Thank you for the wonderful opening. The themes that we're going to touch on are pretty much all represented by the music that we've just sang, and I really appreciate those songs. So thank you, Steve, and Wally, and Dave, and Vicky for presenting that music for us to worship with this morning. I've asked Ted to dim the lights a little bit because a lot of my talk will be sort of visual this morning. So what happens when you have a lot of time with your feet up, you can sort of play with your slides and your pictures. And so all the pictures this morning are my own, not that that makes it any special, but to me it does because I can relate to what I've been seeing. But hopefully you'll be able to put your own pictures in places when we're talking about this, where you've been to special places and you have special remembrances and thoughts of the of God and His splendor and majesty. Before I start, though, just a reminder of this special verse that I found in Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb and sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So thank you very much for all your support and your prayers. And they are working well. That's a picture of a week and a half ago of my ankle with the screws and plates holding well, and everything looked good. And it's feeling a lot better. So putting a little more weight on it every day, and it's coming along. So that verse really works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your world around us. We thank you for what it tells us of yourself. Thank you for the wonderful message we have in the story of your book that you've given us as well, and for revealing yourself there. And we pray that as we spend time this morning, that your name, yourself, your person might be honored and glorified, and that our hearts might be blessed, and that our lives might be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this message "In the Temple," and as we go through it, I think you'll understand a little bit more of that title. But we sang a couple of songs where it actually was mentioned that we were in the temple and then in the sanctuary. Those songs that we sang this morning are quite appropriate. So I wonder how many of you have ever written a poem or have tried poetry. Show of hands. There's a few brave ones that have poetry. What did you use for your inspiration? What did you take to start out with? What did you want to write a poem about? We had Mrs. D here. She was our poet in residence sort of thing, and she has a lot of poems and a lot of things. But I wonder what you picked for your inspiration. I think many people, when they start out, look at the natural world around us, and they get that and their inspiration a lot from that. I'm thinking of Mrs. D's Northlandia, even, you know, a lot of that comes out of nature, and a lot of poetry was written in that, with that as their background inspiration. And I wonder why that is. That's just a question out there. Why do you think that? Why does that inspire us to poetry and like that? Vicky helped me find a poem that was written back in the 1800s, and she's going to come and read that for us just to illustrate how poetry based on nature is a sort of a worship and praise thing for many people. And here's a poet, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, writing in 1820.
To nature. It may indeed be fantasy when I essay to draw from all created things deep, heartfelt, inward joy that closely clings, and trace in leaves and flowers that round me lie lessons of love and earnest piety. So let it be. And if the wide world brings in mock of this belief, it brings nor fear, nor grief, nor vain perplexity. So will I build my altar in the fields, and the blue sky my fretted dome shall be, and the sweet fragrance that the wildflower yields shall be the incense I will yield to thee, thee only, God. And thou shalt not despise even me, the priest of this poor sacrifice.
I think the writer of Psalm 104 could relate to this. He was inspired by the natural world that he saw around us. Here's an old picture, BC, before cast. And I've heard many people say that they like to be out in nature. It really inspires them, makes them able to worship. I've even had, and I'm one of those people, I love this scenery in the springtime when the trees are just budding and you're out in the woods. It's just a really inspiring, worshipful time. And I've heard many people, or a number of people at least, tell me, you know, I don't bother coming to church or anything like that. I just go out in nature to worship. And you say, yeah, that's good. You're connecting with God, something spiritual there. But you always wonder, what could I say? Because, you know, we kind of do that, but we also do this, where we gather together to worship God. And the encouragement of being together to worship Him is wonderful. And nature is wonderful, too. I'm not denying that. But what could we say to those people? And I just, hopefully maybe we'll come to a little bit of an idea of what we should, how we should say them. But many people are awed by a sunset or the night sky. By the way, if I could take good pictures at night, I would use a lot of those pictures too, but I'm not a good night photographer. But the night sky is amazing. Magnificent creatures and the stillness of a forest, they all inspire us and make us think and lead us, and many people lead them to worship. But worship who and worship why, you know? That's a good question for them. I'd like to take, just before we look at Psalm 104, to take a few moments to mention something about what I've learned from reading a book in the last year. It was a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton. And one of his main proposals in that book is that he's an expert on ancient writings, and he's a teacher at Wheaton College. He compares Genesis 1 to some of the other ancient writings of that time period. And he recognizes that in Genesis 1, he sees something describing the setting up of a temple, as it would be understood by those ancient peoples who are reading it. So he's saying that God is setting up a temple. And that's how ancient people who would hear and read Genesis 1 for the first time would have understood that. He's saying, oh, God's making a temple. He's setting it up. And that, to me, was kind of a revelation in my own eyes, an understanding of what the scriptures are telling us there in that account. And it makes us, I think, makes a lot of sense. It helps me understand my feelings in nature and explains what I suspect is a universal tugging in each of our hearts, that we are in a special holy place when we're in the natural world. It's God's temple. It's sacred ground. A second point kind of follows from that. And when you read Genesis 1, you read the account of how God made it all, and then He rested. And you think, well, that's kind of interesting. He just rested. But the writer of this book clued me in that rest isn't what we think of as, you know, sitting by the pool with a nice cool drink, or sitting with my feet up on the deck with just nothing to do but sort of relax. That's not the kind of rest. It's the kind of rest that happens when you change from one activity into another. And the rest that God created there or made was when He changed from the setting up of the temple to the actual using the temple, to moving in. So day 7 was actually moving in day in that scenario, and it becomes the climax then of the whole creation account. It's when God has everything ready to go and it starts to become functional. Not a time to relax. It's a time to get things started and get things working the way it would normally do. Genesis 2:1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. But now things were to be working as they normally should. At least that's the spin that I see now from that. And I think that makes a lot of sense and helps me understand how important that seventh day of rest really is. Here's a picture of a model of Herod's temple in the time of Jesus Christ. And it just reminds me of a picture of God moving into a temple. In 2 Chronicles 5:13, we read, the trumpeters and the singers joined in unison us with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, He is good. His love endures forever. It's kind of what we were just singing actually just now. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And that picture of God moving in is sort of the day seven of creation. And the ancient peoples also knew something that we've kind of forgotten, that temples are a place where deity resides. You know, that's why they built temples. That's where they put their temple up and they said, now our God is with us. And in our case of the Lord God himself, this was actually visibly occurred into his people when they built a temple for him. But in a sense, God has built this place around us for us to dwell and where he dwells with us. Psalm, just an idea about that resting place, Psalm 132, verse 7 and 8 and 13 and 14 says, Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. You know, the psalmist here refers to God's resting place as a place of rest and associated with the temple. Isaiah 66:1. This is what the Lord says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? God is present in his temples, both the one that Solomon built and the one that he set up for us here in this cosmos. The temple is kind of like a mini cosmos in one sense. If you look at the Solomon's temple, they had the basin, which kind of reflects the waters. The pillars could be the foundations of the earth, the lamp, the light, the bread, the food, and the incense, the heavens. These are some things that Josephus actually pointed out in his work, that these things reminded him of the temple. The temple reminded him of creation. That the world is associated with his holy place has some other support. I should have seen it earlier. Maybe many of you have. Certainly our songwriters had already seen that we sang this morning. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 3. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? So the psalmist is associating the earth with the holy place of the Lord. In Habakkuk 2:20, we also see that connection. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And of course, the famous temple verses in Isaiah 6, 3 and 4. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorsteps of and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. So we see that this idea of God being present in his temple, associated with all this glory and smoke and shaking, is actually written in Psalm 104, which we're going to get to right about now. But when we get to verse 32, you're going to see that, you know, when he touches the mountains, they shake and smoke, and that's right in there. So I think we have a lot of support to think that the earth, the creation around us, is part of God's temple. When you visit old cathedrals that are built, or even new ones, I guess, and they're so, you know, inspiring and awesome, you look around and say, well, wow, I wouldn't want to have this meeting in that church. You know, like, it's just sort of overwhelmingly massive. And how would you feel, you know, if you were sitting all at the front? And I didn't really understand what was going on. You visit the Holy Land, you see church after church where they're all this magnificent building, and you don't think many people are, you know, just meeting like we are this morning in these churches. But then you realize, when you think of this, that they are created in a sort of a picture of a temple. And they're to make us think of God's awesome, inspiring presence there with them. This is a temple in Quito, Ecuador. If you ever get to visit, you can climb all around it and climb up on top of it and look down at it. But it's just one of those big, massive buildings. You see the pillars that remind you of the pillars of earth and the sky above, the dome, and the light coming in. And it's one of those things that you see. And here's another one, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. That dome above with the light shining in, just to make you think about, you know, God's presence and God's magnificence in those places. So we'll read Psalm 104 at this point in time. You can think of some of those thoughts as we read. And I, like I say, I've put my pictures to words. I'll read them, and I'll try and give you a few moments to take in the pictures. But please put your own pictures in here for wherever I put mine in. These are just some of the places that have an impact on me where I visited, and thanks to Vicki for all her work in digitalizing our old slides and pictures, and having some of those in here too. So let's read Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the fields. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away, they return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. I'm sure a number of ideas and thoughts about God came to you as we read this psalm. They certainly were present in the psalmist's mind as he was writing it. The first verse, by the way, I wanted to mention, praise the Lord, you are very great. I, there's a lot of internal evidence here that Tim Campbell may have been the writer of this psalm. One of Tim's favorite expressions is, that was very great. And that's exactly what the psalmist says here. So if you come to the first service and when Tim shares, you'll hear him use that a lot. So thank you, Tim, for echoing the thoughts of this psalm. But I picked a few thoughts that have come to my mind from this psalm to look at in the next few moments. And they're just some of what God is like and what God is doing that I see from the psalm, and I've put some more pictures to go with those thoughts. And I thought we might suggest how we see that in this psalm, and then to make it a bit more personal, how we could relate those attributes to our Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't specifically mentioned in this psalm, but a lot of the attributes of God are exhibited in Christ. And then just from that, how we would take from what we've learned from the book of nature and the book of his word, and make us think of what is our response to these things that we can see in this psalm. So just a few ideas, and there's lots of them, I'm sure, but we'll just try looking at a few of them. So the first one is God's vastness. And like I said, praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. This time when I was standing on the top of the Austrian Alps and looking out over the mountains, it almost looks like you could see forever, like there was just no end to your vision. And that, to me, you spoke of, you know, God's immensity, his greatness. He is beyond our ability to measure. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. That made me think of the love of God. And we often sing that song about the love of God is greater far. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. And the other song that we often sang is, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me. And when we think of that unfathomable love of God, we're automatically, I think, drawn to the love of Jesus that he experienced, that he demonstrated for us. He was willing to take of himself and submit himself even to the point of death because of his great love for us. Such a vast, unmeasured, boundless love. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, there is no way we can get our minds around it. It's so vast and so unfathomable, as the writer in Psalm says. But God is truly very great. So what do we take from that? Well, Jesus put it on quite strongly. He said, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Wow. Such a deep love. You know, like he's asking us to give all of us, all of ourselves to him. So you must love one another. God's vastness, his immensity, his deepness, the love that he shows without measure, he's asked us to love one another with that same love. What a challenge for us. And he asks us to love himself with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our soul. So, oh my soul, you are very great, God. So what's the next thing that I saw was God's glory. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment, and he's clothed with splendor and majesty, the psalmist wrote. And when I think of God, I always think of light. One of the first things that comes to mind is brilliance and light. And, you know, God, first thing he did when he set up his temple was to make it an order of business to make light and separate it from the darkness. So this sort of light is all important to God. And we see that throughout the scripture. Moses, when he went up to the mountain, he met with God. When he came down, his face shone. It was bright and brilliant because of the radiance of God's presence that was being re-radiated out to the people. Ezekiel saw a vision, Ezekiel 1, and high above the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal and like full, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and the brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God's glory is associated with this brightness. Well, when the shepherds were out in their, you know, watching their flocks by night, we remember that song, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. And that brightness appeared to them too. Saul was on his way to Damascus, and a bright light shone down on him and knocked him off his ride and blinded him temporarily. And then Jesus spoke to him while he was in that light. Paul later wrote to Timothy and says to Timothy, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Unapproachable light. It's so brilliant, the light that God has wrapped himself in. But John says about Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that glory was wrapped up in Jesus, and we have seen that glory in him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the light of life. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John later wrote and says that we need to walk in that light. Yet I am writing to you a new command, that truth is seen in him. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing to make him stumble. Again, John reminds us that because of God's light, we have a responsibility to live in that light. And if we hate one another, we're in darkness. If we're loving one another, as we already mentioned, we walk in that light and we enjoy fellowship with Him. When I see a display of lights like this sunset, I think it was, I didn't see this one. I was locked away in a room doing some medical education thing while Vicky was out taking pictures of this. But anyway, I remember seeing something like this. When I see a display of light like this, my thoughts are drawn to God in praise and reminder of Him. And it reminds us now then we need to walk in that light as He is in that light. Well, moving on, God's power. In the psalmist, in Psalm 104, we read that He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays His beams on the upper chambers of the water. And He makes the clouds His chariot and rides on the wings of the wind and makes the winds His messengers and flames of fire His servants. So the weather often makes me think of God. When we see a storm, for example, a big storm, there's thunder and lightning and wind. And, you know, the destructive power of the wind that can just tear things apart. And it just reminds us of the power. We often say the power of nature. But behind that power is the power of God. And He is above all of those things. And in the second day of creation account, Genesis 1, God separated the waters from above from the waters below. And He made the weather. He set that up to work for His temple. So God is in control of the weather. But Jesus also showed His control of the weather. Remember His story, the story when the disciples were in the boat and the winds were tossing the boat and nearly swamping the boat, and He was asleep in the back. And the disciples said, "We're going to die. Wake Him up." And they woke Him up. "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die?" And He got up and He said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And it was calm. He just exhibited that power over the storm. The storm is a good time to remember, whether it's a literal storm or whether it's just a storm of our lives, that God has power over those things. So when we're in a storm, we need to exercise the faith that He has given us, that He is in control of the winds and the waves and the clouds and the lightning and the thunder and all of that and more. God's authority, and I took from the idea that when God created the dry land on the third day of the Genesis account, that He separated the land from the ocean and said to the ocean, "You go back there and land you appear." In other words, He put the oceans in their place. He told them where to go. And they went. And just an amazing amount of authority demonstrated by that. Can you tell an ocean where to go? You say, "Stop, wave," and you're washed right away. You know, like just... It's an amazing amount, again, of power. But God has authority over the ocean. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, You still them." The waters and the waves, we already saw that Jesus had control over them. He had authority over the waters. But another story was when the disciples were getting out in the boat, rowing hard, and they weren't getting anywhere, and Jesus came walking to them. He told the waters, "You stay beneath My feet. I'm going to walk out to the disciples." And He had control over the waters. He could use the waters as His support. And it's amazing to think of His authority over that amount of that water. Do I consider Jesus to be my authority? When He tells me, "You know, that's your place," or "That's what you should do," do I follow Him or do I rebel against that? He has authority over all of this creation around us and over the oceans, but do I put myself under that authority? This is a big, big section of the psalm. Just going to get a drink here. The main part of the psalm, verses 10 to 30, and I'm not going to read it all again, but I think is demonstrating that God, the provider of all that we need, and when the ancient people set up temples, the temples were a place where the people could serve God. They would bring their God whatever He needed, and He would make demands on them, and they would bring it. But this temple is a unique temple that God created. He set it up so that the people living in there would have all that they needed instead. And that's pretty amazing. On days 3, 4, and 5, and 6 of the Genesis account, we see God setting up things to provide for the inhabitants of the temple, the world that He was making. the plants, the animals, the birds, all that we needed to survive, to make us, to give us food and all that we need. And in this psalm, fresh water is a big picture of what God is providing for us. It's the sort of the metaphor that God uses. He's pouring out his blessings on people. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust in other words that we see. But the fresh water that brings life and sustenance to all, the animals, the birds, the grass, the trees, God provides for them all. And the verse that we read in the psalm, that he provides wine to make our hearts glad, oil to make our faces shine, and food to make our to strengthen our hearts. Excuse me. All of those things are provided. Benjamin Franklin made a quote. He said that, and this is, he's often quoted this way: wine is a constant reminder, a constant proof that God loves us and loves to see us happy. Sounds a bit like a tongue-in-cheek thing about Benjamin Franklin there, but when you read the wider context of what he was writing about, he took that idea from Jesus turning water into wine. And as the waters come down from the sky to water the plants and make the vines grow and the grapes produce, and we take the grapes and we take them and put them in a process of fermentation, and the wine is produced, in a real sense, God always is making water into wine. And his blessings are always flowing down on us. So it's a constant proof that God loves us, and then he loves to see us happy. So Ben Franklin, pretty good quote. He was a deist. He didn't really understand the personal nature of Jesus Christ. But when we see that wedding in Cana, that Jesus was present there, that he provides for his people. He made a place for these creatures and time. He set up the instruments of time, the moon and the sun, to separate the day, to give day and night. And the seasons of the cycle, the moon, as the psalmist said, makes the seasons, marks off the seasons. And the cycles of life that he saw, that, you know, the birth, the life, the death, and birth again, they were all created in God's wisdom. Jesus is the one who does meet our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if you read the rest of Psalm 23, you just go on and see how he provides for us. Jesus tells us, and we sang this song in the first service this morning, that we are to seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to us. He provides for us. In John 6:35, he gets even more specific. Jesus then declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Streams of living water will flow from within. And he offered the Samaritan woman a drink of living water. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we're thankful for him, our provider. Have we come to him and accepted his offer of food and drink? How did the clock get to that time? Anyway, we've only got a few more things, and this is one I just wanted to mention as well, that God's presence, when you're in a beautiful spot like this garden, you think of God with you. I won't go on to this one too much because of the time, but remember the smoking mountain when we stand in front of a volcano, which I did in Ecuador again, feel the vibrations of the earth and the smoke coming out. It's an awesome experience in that God just there shaking and trembling the earth and smoking, making the mountain smoke. His presence is with us always. Are we aware of his presence? Jesus promised that he would be with us till the end of the age. And are we living in his presence? Are we worshiping him and pleasing him? Is our meditation pleasing to him as we think about his presence with us? The last one I want to mention is God's restoration. And this comes out of verse 35, and it seems like it's really out of place in this psalm. May sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Well, that didn't seem to fit at all in this psalm, did it? I mean, like, where did that come from? It should have gone into Psalm 94 that Phil spoke on earlier on, and it's sort of an imprecatory thing. But when we remember that we're in a temple, and it's a holy place, but there are unholy people in the temple. And the psalmist is saying, let's make the temple perfect. Let's get it right. Let's not have this sin in the temple. We've done a lot of things as a species of people, the caretakers of God's temple, made in His image. And a lot of the time we misuse the temple of God. We've marred the temple. We see, you know, pollution, deforestation, sort of the reckless use of resources without getting too ecologically preachy. But I, you know, it's concerning to see us sort of defacing the temple the way we do sometimes. And I think we should be concerned about that. I think we need to make the temple a place of worship. And we should remember that, sorry, God set all this up for us so that we would have all that we need. But we don't need to go ransacking the place. We need to be careful of it. And we need to take care of it and to make it a place of worship. So just a reminder to do that. So God could do two things. The psalmist seems to say, okay, let's wipe it all out. Let's get rid of all these sinful people. I wouldn't leave anybody left. You know, that would be one way to do it. But I remember in the Star Trek movie, you know, the big machine came back and said, there's carbon units all over this earth. I'll get rid of those and that'll make it better. You know, that's not the approach that we'd really like. It's sort of, when Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem, he saw the same thing, right? This temple's not right. There's something wrong with it. And he took a cord of whip and drove out the people that he said, you've made this place a den of robbers. And he drove it out and cleansed the temple. So that's one way that God could do it. And he has that authority and power. But the other choice is to restore the caretakers to the way they were meant to be. And Jesus gave his life for the image bearers of God. And those who chose to accept his love and follow him can experience a change of heart and a new start, a new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So he has a plan that will offer us renewal and restoration. And he even plans to renew the whole thing. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, 2 Peter says. In Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I did not see the temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Have we accepted that offer of restoration and renewal? Have we recognized God's presence with us? Have we seen His light, His glory, His greatness, His love? He offers us a new beginning to be part of His worship team here in this temple. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. I ask the musicians to come, and we're going to sing a short song that we learned a couple of weeks ago about standing in awe. Who can know the mind of our Creator? Who can speak of the wonders yet unseen? Who can reach the height of understanding to play the notes of wisdom's melody? Song is up above. Let's stand as we sing. So as we stand in awe, let's do that.